And we are going to read starting with verse 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for another opportunity for us to gather together as the body of Christ and to submit ourselves under you by your magnificent word. Thank you, God, for your great love in so graciously revealing to us the truth about how things really are. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help each one of us to hear and to understand your word. It is truth. The world, our flesh, and the devil are so committed to an alternate reality which does not exist, one in which ultimately you are not God, but Lord, you are God, and there is no other. Father God, it is just as you said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is no God beside you. You kill and you make alive, you wound and you heal, and there is none that can deliver out of your hand. For you lift up your hand to heaven and swear as you live forever, if you sharpen your flashing sword and your hand takes hold on judgment, you will take vengeance on your adversaries and will repay those who hate you. You will make your arrows drunk with blood, and your sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him. And Father God, this is reality. This is real and true. You and the final judgment that you will one day render are infinitely more real than any of the vain imaginations which we each have in our minds regarding the future or anything else. We who do not even know what tomorrow will bring, for what is our life, for we are each a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And it is appointed for man to die once, though he knows not when, and after that comes judgment. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of you, the living God. And Lord, you reveal to us in your word and commend to us by your own consciences that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for you. We have all turned aside and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so we know that by works of the law, none of us, no human being, will be justified in your sight. But now, God, your righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Your righteousness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for we all have sinned and fall short of your glory and are justified by your grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom you put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show your righteousness because in your divine forbearance you passed over former sins. It was to show your righteousness at the present time so that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Father God, please help us to see what this really means, and not simply what we want it to mean or what we wish it would mean. Our eternal destiny depends upon it. Please do not allow any of us to be deceived into thinking that we have this faith if we do not have it. Please use this word out of James to encourage, strengthen, and assure those among us who have this saving faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, if there be any among us who are deceived, who do not have the righteousness of Christ through faith in him, please God, by your great and always undeserved mercy, wake them up out of this deceit even tonight. We thank you, God, that you are pleased to work through your word, and so we entrust it to you even now. Amen. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, there's a story which I think it would serve us well to consider as we begin our time here tonight. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 8 with me so we can look at this together. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and that Saul, later, of course, the Apostle Paul, played no small part in this persecution. And as a result of this persecution, many Christians were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. So beginning now in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So Philip proclaimed Christ to the people in Samaria, by which we know it is meant that he proclaimed to the people there the offer of salvation from sin, of forgiveness, of by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And as verse 8 said, there was much joy in that city. The people joyfully accepted this message which Philip brought to them. And they were certainly overjoyed as well by the miraculous signs that they saw performed at the hands of Philip. So verse 9 then. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And so with verse 9, we're introduced to this man, a man named Simon. And we're told that Simon was a man who previously had practiced magic in the city, that he had amazed the people of Samaria. He had quite the reputation. According to verse 10, the people all said of him that this man is the power of God that is called great. But with verses 11 through 12, then, it is implied that Simon loses the attention of the masses as Philip comes into town, proclaiming Christ with all of the miracles which attended that proclamation. But then, with verse 13, we read this, and it seems like very good news. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So first of all, Simon believed, seemingly in the message preached by Philip. That being the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, like it said in verse 12. Second of all, Simon proceeded to take the step of being baptized as a sign of outward obedience and as a result of his belief. And subsequently, the text even says that Simon continued with Philip. He didn't just go his own way right after this. That seems pretty good as well. And lastly, verse 13 says that he was amazed. That seems very good. Perhaps it even seems like a textbook testimony. But verse 14 continues. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So it goes without saying that we're not going to do a full exposition of these verses, right? But remember that the book of Acts records and describes a transitional time in the history of the church. During this time, God often chose, in his wisdom, to work through the physical hands of his apostles in the giving of his Holy Spirit to believers. Doing this was one way to authenticate the faith of these new believers, so that was part of it, and it was a way of guarding the unity of that young church from any divisions. But of significance for our time tonight, see in verse 18 that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So then Simon, the very Simon who believed the good news about Christ, who was baptized after professing this belief, who continued on with Philip as Philip continued to minister, and who was amazed by the signs and miracles performed, this very Simon then goes on to attempt to purchase the Holy Spirit, really God himself, from Peter by way of a cash payment. And an interesting thing happens in verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So Peter now declares to Simon, this one again who believed the gospel, who was baptized, who continued on, who was amazed, he declares to him that his heart was not right before God, and that he needed to actually repent, therefore, of this wickedness of his, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of his heart may be forgiven him. But again, Simon had believed. Simon had been baptized. Is this not then the height of presumption? The absolute peak of arrogance on the part of Peter to declare these things so boldly? On what grounds could Peter possibly say these things? This is just how it always is, isn't it? Just your classic example of a judgmental Christian failing to accept the faith of someone else because he thinks he is so much better, right? But no. Of course, that's not what it is, because as verse 23 tells us, Peter says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You see, in spite of Simon's profession of faith and in spite of his baptism, it is his visible works, and perhaps even just this one particular work here in this case, which demonstrated that none of it was real. Peter saw with his own eyes that Simon was yet still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. It was something which could be seen with his eyes. And so it was out of great, very great love that Peter entreated Simon that he'd repent, therefore, and pray to the Lord. And again, why did he do this? Well, it brings us right to our passage in James, I think. And so go back to James now, to chapter 2, verse 14 there. Let me just read that again. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" In Genesis chapter 1, we find several verses that you're no doubt familiar with. I won't even have you turn over there. Genesis 1, 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Genesis 1, 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." Genesis 1:11, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so." Genesis 1:24, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So it's just as verse 1 of Genesis 1 says, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as you no doubt heard, and as you're probably already familiar, God did this. He created the heavens and the earth by the power of his own word. God said, and it was so. And this is not the case with God the Father only. We know that this truth of the power of his word holds for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well. The centurion from Matthew chapter 8 certainly knew this. Remember how after Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. There's another great example of this recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples got in some boats, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was filling up with water. But Mark records, you may remember, that Jesus was in the stern of the boat, asleep. And the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I always like to imagine that moment. Can you think about the sudden contrast between a chaotic windstorm, where you were in fear of drowning, going from that to, in one instant, the calm of a glassy, still sea? And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So we see quite clearly that God's will, manifested by his word, commands reality itself, if I can put it that way. Something is not, and then God speaks that it be, and then it is. Something is, and then God speaks that it not be, and then it isn't. Reality bows down to its master, that being the one and only true God. And there is something which should be very obvious in relation to this truth, and yet people in our day, people in James's day, and I think if we're honest, when we're not thinking very carefully, maybe even ourselves at time, fail to reckon it. And it is this: our word, yours and mine, does not command reality. Our will does not command reality. You may want something to be true. You may convince yourself that something is true. Importantly, you may say that it is true, but none of those things make something be true or real if it is not. And as I prayed at the beginning of our time tonight, God is real. You are real. Your sin is real. God's judgment of sin is real. And so you and I really need to be saved. And honestly, to use precise terms, it's not your sin which you most of all need to be saved from. Listen carefully, your sin's quite involved. But to be precise, it is God himself as the judge of your sin and his wrath against you in your sin whom you need to be saved from. And it's in this context that we get James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What good? The idea is, what use, what benefit, what profit is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, both common sense as well as the grammatical construction of the Greek underneath tell us that the demanded answer to this question is no. Such faith cannot save him. Listen to this. A faith which exists only in the imagination and enters reality only by words, yet which is demonstrated by a lack of works to have no true substance there in reality, cannot save someone from the real righteous judgment of God against their sin. A faith which exists only in the imagination and enters reality only by words, yet which is demonstrated by a lack of works to have no true substance there in reality, cannot save someone from the real righteous judgment of God against their sin. This is a faith which cannot save. And note carefully, if you're reading from the King James, that rendering the clause as "can faith save him" rather than "can such or that faith save him" might give the wrong sense. It fails to take into account the definite article which is present, and it can give you the wrong idea that James is calling into question the ability of faith in general to save, which he's not. So, with verse 14, though, we have James's thesis statement, his theme. He's going to carry this through all the way to verse 26 with a laser focus. Faith which does no works is useless, and of the utmost, most desperate importance to realize, it cannot save. It will not save. And so before we move on, we should give a little bit of attention to the implied context in which James by the Holy Spirit writes these words. I think there are three very important things implied contextually by verse 14. The first is that there is a faith which saves. The second is that this faith can only save because of the one in whom it trusts, which is Jesus Christ alone. And the third is that there were some wrongly claiming that this faith could exist in the absence of any works produced. So first of all, if faith could not save at all, if that is what James was trying to say, then why talk about a faith without works, right? If he were trying to say that faith, period, cannot save, then in that case, the absence of works would be irrelevant. The fact that it were faith in the first place, right, would be sufficiently disqualifying. But this could not be further from the truth, and of course, therefore, further from what James has been teaching in his letter thus far. Now, in spite of what some of James's critics may say, faith has featured prominently since the opening of the letter. Look back up to verse 2. James wrote right at the start, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It is faith which is on center stage in the various trials of our life that God brings, and it is faith, when tested or purified, that produces steadfastness, and subsequently, which brings us to complete maturity in Christ, that we'd be lacking nothing, as James wrote. In verse 18, if you look down there of chapter 1, regarding our salvation and new birth, James wrote that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. He wrote in verse 21, if you scan just a little further, that we must receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. These are matters of grace by faith, not of an earned salvation. And furthermore, even this good and real faith is not just generic faith. James has in view, again, specifically, faith in Christ. Consider chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Faith, even true faith, can only be spoken of as being to save, as being able to save and transform because of the one in whom it is placed and whom God allows that faith to serve as a life-giving connection to, that being Jesus Christ. Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We abide in Christ and bear fruit only by faith working itself out through love because of who Christ is and what he has done. And so James has been equally clear all along in this letter that there are works which follow and flow from such a faith as this. With regard to the word by which God saves us, in which we must necessarily receive by faith, James admonished in verse 22, if you look, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. Verse 24. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Simply hearing the word is not evidence of salvation. It is self-deception to think otherwise. There is no blessing in only hearing. Thinking that you are religious does not show nor give evidence that you are religious. And in fact, James tells us where you must look to see true evidence, whether you are truly religious in any way that actually matters. Do you persevere in the word by obedience? Do you bridle your tongue? Do you care for those who cannot care for themselves? Do you keep yourself unstained by the world and its lusts and sins? True faith manifests itself by deeds such as these. And yet, again, as verse 14 implies, some were wrongly claiming that this was not so, that faith could exist in absence of any works produced. Now, we cannot say with certainty, because James does not tell us, how this idea arose among his readers. But we may note, with fairly little effort, as many others have, that this language of justification by faith alone certainly sounds, at least on a surface level, reminiscent of the words of the Apostle Paul in his various writings, doesn't it? Douglas Moo, his commentary on James, has some helpful things to say on this front, which I agree with and I want to read to you, except for a few edits of my own. Moo writes this: "The occasion of the true faith emphasis of this paragraph goes beyond the argumentative demands of the letter itself. James's style of argument, with quotations and rebukes directed against an imaginary opponent, strongly suggests that he is writing in this context to oppose what he thinks are false views circulating among his readers. And the criticism in verse 24 of a faith-only view of justification suggests further that these false views have some relationship to the Apostle Paul. To be sure, a connection is not altogether clear, for this kind of view might well have been circulating in Jewish circles independent of Paul and early Christianity. But it is more likely, considering the distinctively Pauline vocabulary of verse 24, that the teaching of the apostle to the Gentiles is lurking here in the background. What then is the connection? Many commentators follow the tack taken by Luther and insist that James directly sets himself in opposition to the view of justification taught by Paul and current in the Pauline churches. Some apparently even go so far as to say that the foolish man James refers to in verse 20 is Paul himself. Such a view presumes that James and Paul present irreconcilable views on justification. But a proper exegesis of the text shows that this is not so. Such a view also presumes a certain dating of James that is unlikely. If James was written in the mid-40s, then he, of course, could not know about Paul's teaching from his letters, and it is even unlikely that he would be acquainted with his teaching directly from other sources. When we add to this the fact that James's style of argument does not really touch the basic Pauline perspective, the scenario that makes the best sense is to think that he is writing to oppose a misunderstood form of Paul's teaching. The readers of the letter, scattered by persecution into areas near Antioch, have become acquainted with a perverted form of the Pauline viewpoint, with the slogan, "Faith alone justifies," as its hallmark. James writes, then, to counter this false view of the relationship between faith, works, and salvation. James and Paul, when properly interpreted in their own contexts, are not opposed to one another on this point. They give the appearance of a conflict because they are writing from very different vantage points in order to combat very different problems, end quote. I think the most helpful mental picture that I've come across in trying to understand the relationship between James and Paul in these verses is that James and Paul are not antagonists, facing each other with crossed swords, as they're often put forward as being. Rather, they stand back to back, confronting different foes of the same true gospel. They would give hearty amen to one another's writing, just as much as we must give hearty amen and submission to both, for both are in fact the very words of God. And as I've already shown in the text in James, we'll continue to show, James is nowhere teaching works apart from faith, nor even, to be precise, that works must be added to faith. James is teaching that true faith, a faith which saves, is inseparable from the works that it inevitably and inherently produces. So too in the case of Paul. While Paul frequently emphasized, rightly, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, amen, nowhere could he be construed as arguing that this faith which justifies apart from works ever would or could fail to produce works. It's quite the opposite. Paul himself makes clear over and over that the faith to which he refers, the faith which saves, is an inherently active thing. It is something which works. Paul makes reference more than once to the obedience of faith, to take one phrase. We get that in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, 26. It's this obedience which Paul calls for in the more practically oriented portions of his letters, usually the latter halves. For Paul, faith is not something which could exist statically in the mind as only belief or profession. Rather, it is something which is lived out. In Romans chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says of Abraham that he was made the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He says similarly in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, that we walk by faith. You don't stand by faith, you don't sit by faith, you walk by faith, not by sight. And perhaps even more explicitly, in Galatians 2, 20, Paul wrote, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 3:11, "The righteous shall live by faith." Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so again, for Paul and James both, faith, saving faith, true faith, is an active thing which can be identified by its works of love. It is more than mere profession. Writing in Titus with regards to the wicked men of Crete, Paul wrote in Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God," that is, with their lips, right, with their words, "but they deny him by their works." And this is self-evidently the exact sort of thing which James is talking about here in chapter 2. Now, the commentator Manton, I don't actually know what his first name is, that's okay, I think is helpful on this front. He writes first, "The Orthodox, though they differ somewhat in words and phrases, still agree in the same sense in reconciling James and Paul." Now he's going to give a list of kind of back and forth between the two. "Thus, some say, Paul is arguing about the cause of justification and so excludes works." That's fair. "But that James is arguing about the effects of justification and so enforces their presence. Others say that Paul is arguing about how we are justified and James about how we shall give evidence that we are justified. Paul takes justification for acquittal from sin, James justification for acquittal from hypocrisy. Paul takes it as the imputation of righteousness, James as the declaration of righteousness. Paul is speaking about the role of faith and James about the quality of faith. Paul pleads for saving faith and James pleads against mere assent. One speaks of justifying the person, the other of faith. And all these answers are to the same effect, either subordinate to one another or differing only in expression." I think that's well put. Manton also writes this, and I think this is helpful in a more general sense as we approach texts that may seem to be opposed to one another. Manton says that sometimes scriptures may appear to have a conflict, but the apparent difference is there for good reason. God wants to forestall errors on every side, and the expressions of Scripture are ordered so that one may relieve another. For example, some people hold that Christ had only an imaginary body and was man only in appearance. But to show the reality of his human nature, you have the expression, "the Word became flesh," from John 1, verse 14. But others still, straining this expression, hold that the Godhead changed into humanity. And to correct this excess, we have another expression, "he appeared in a body," out of 1 Timothy 3:16. And so on it goes. God is so gracious to give us not only Paul or James, but Paul and James. And in so doing, if we would submit ourselves to both as being equally God's word, we are graciously guarded from errors on both sides. Either from accepting a faith as genuine, which is shown not to be so by its lack of works, or from thinking that works themselves could save, when really it is only a faith which produces works that could save anybody. And so, let's go back to our text properly then, with verses 15 and 16. James now introduces his first illustration, which he'll use to make his point. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, as is always the case with James, the illustration is simple, and I think his point is unmistakable. Suppose, again, a brother or sister, that is a brother or sister in Christ, a fellow member of the body, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Some of your translations might say that the brother or sister is naked or without clothes entirely. The Greek word can mean that sometimes, but can also just mean underdressed. I think that's more likely here. So there's a fellow member of the body of Christ, and they're both poorly clothed and hungry. And one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body. That phrase, "go in peace," is a common Hebraism. Several examples of it can be found throughout the New Testament, even spoken by Christ himself. The statement, "be warmed and filled," can be taken a couple of ways, both of which ultimately give the same sense. Either the speaker is saying, "go, warm and fill yourself," which is a pretty sharp thing to say, right? That's pretty on the nose. Or, though, the speaker could be taken as saying, "may you be warmed and filled," right? Kind of like a wish that someone else would warm and fill you. But the point either way, just as the text says, is that the speaker won't be lifting a finger to meet this need themselves. The words are spoken without giving them the things needed for the body. And so again, using the same phrasing as verse 14, James asks, what good is that? What benefit is that? What advantage is that? And it's none. Think of it like this. Imagine I'm writing a fictional story, and I bring it to you, and I show it to you, and you're reading it, and it gets to this point where the two main characters, Alice and Bob, are both hungry and poorly clothed. And I'm sitting there with my pen and paper, and I say to you, "you know, I'm just not sure what to do. They are hungry and poorly clothed." And you say, "ah, I know just the fix." And so you take my pen from me, and you write down on the next line, "and then Alice and Bob were warm and filled." Problem solved. Because in a case where the problem existed only in words, mere words are able to solve it. But here James has put forward a real, even if perhaps representative, flesh and blood situation. One which exists, and here's the really important part, in the same reality as the real spiritual problem which all men and women face in their sin. For there's only one reality, right? Both physical and spiritual together. And in this real flesh and blood situation, just as in yours and my real spiritual situation, mere words are useless. They profit nothing, benefit nothing. They did nothing to meet the needs of the needy ones. And James says that just as impotent as mere words are to solve that physical need, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Without life, destitute of force or power, inactive, inoperative. And in fact, it is hard to say what claim to existence a dead faith really has at all. Whereas a body may die and very much still exist, very much may still visibly remain, When faith is dead, it really is as good as non-existent, isn't it? Verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, a lot of ink gets spilled over verse 18. Martin Debellius, one of the classic commentators on James, apparently, claims that verses 18 and 19 are one of the most difficult New Testament passages in general. That feels like a bit of an overstatement to me, if I'm honest. For starters, nobody that I came across had any real disagreements about what James's point is with these verses. It's made quite clear by the latter half of verse 18 and also by the broader passage that we're studying. Saving faith is a faith which can and does demonstrate itself by works, whereas a faith which does not save also cannot be demonstrated or shown because it does not produce any works and is in fact dead and useless. But one of the things that makes agreement on how to best read this verse an evasive thing is the fact, and you may know this, that ancient Greek language was not written with punctuation, right? So every time you are reading your Bible in English and you come across periods and commas and quotations and stuff, you have to realize that those were interpretive decisions made by the interpreters to try to convey the sense of the Greek to someone who speaks English, like you and me. And so one thing that's caused a lot of disagreement with verse 18 is where to put the quotation marks, right? Yours probably has them, ESV does, that I've been reading out of. And then having done so, who's the one speaking? But here's the thing. The commentator Lenski puts forward a reading that's very simple and that I'd like to share with you. It's one I take as well. He basically says that there are no quotation marks. So read it like this. With verse 18, James introduces a third person alongside him and his reader who so far he's been directly addressing. Okay? He refers to the third person either as someone, or your translation may say a man. And very likely the idea is that this someone would be one from among them, someone from that one of you group in verse 16. And James says very simply that this someone has come along and said that his reader, you, in the text, has faith, and that James, I, in the text, has works. So imagine if I were in James's shoes, right, and I'm addressing you in this way, and someone else comes along and they say that you have faith and I have works. That's the idea. So they speak up and they say, you know, contrary to what James has been saying, you have faith, James has works, that's okay. Kind of to each their own. And in fact, some commentators suggest that the error in view can almost be a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And that really would be a very surface and errant reading of the teachings on spiritual gifts, that one person can have faith, another person can have works, and they don't have the other. But again, the important thing is James's retort. Essentially, he says, again, don't listen to them. Don't be deceived. He doesn't even address the third party directly. He just keeps talking to his reader. He says to them, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And again, implied is that when you realize that you cannot show this faith which has no works, you should realize as well that you actually have no reason to believe it exists at all, and certainly not that it could save you in the last judgment. So verse 19 now then. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The beginning of verse 19, you believe that God is one, is a reference to the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's called the Shema because that's the Hebrew word for hear, which starts it off. This was a foundational Jewish and subsequently also Christian confession. And James uses it here to represent orthodox or right belief. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more basic and fundamentally orthodox thing to believe. The point here, at the beginning of verse 19, James initially seems to concede an argumentative point to his opponent. He allows the idea that their professed faith is even orthodox, that there's no reason to think that this supposed faith stops at only believing that God is one, simply that they believe the right things. The content of it is right in that sense. And James, with at least a little bit of sarcasm, surely, says, you do well. Now, the thing is, in as much as this is a directly biblical truth and really is orthodox, of course it is, in fact, well. to believe that God is one. It's even necessary. But it is so far from sufficient, and further, it's quite hard to take it as a straightforward commendation when you consider who James then lumps into the same group. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. MacArthur wrote, even orthodox doctrine by itself is no proof of saving faith. Demons affirm the oneness of God and tremble at its implications, but they are not redeemed. Matthew 8:29 tells of a group of demons who recognized Jesus as the Son of God. They even exhibited fear. Demons often acknowledge the existence and authority of Christ, his deity, his resurrection, but their diabolical nature is not changed by what they know and believe. Their fearful affirmation of orthodox doctrine is not the same as saving faith. The word translated shudder could equally be translated tremble. It has the idea of bristling, like the hair on the back of your neck standing up. And fear is implied. That the demons do this could be understood a couple of ways. The first would be almost to note this as a faith which is in some ways better than the empty faith he's been attacking. Kind of like that empty faith is strictly intellectual. At least this one is also emotional, right? There's a fearful response, so that's possible. That would serve to further emphasize just how futile human faith, which yields no works, really is, right? If it's outranked even by demonic faith. But there's another way to understand this. The second understanding would be to see the shuddering, that fear, not as a mark of positivity, not as though it is the proper sort of fear which should be felt in the face of who God is, but rather as yet further indication, right alongside the lack of works, that it is in fact a false faith. And here's why. This line of reasoning goes on by saying that true saving faith, not only does it work, but it's always paired with love. Here again, Manton is helpful. He writes, all knowledge of God apart from Christ is uncomfortable. That is the reason the demons shudder. For they cannot know God as a father, but only as a judge. Not as a friend, but only as an enemy. Faith looking at God as father and friend gives peace to the soul. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John 4 is helpful here as well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Manton says that this is the misery of demons and damned men, that they cannot think of God without horror, whereas this is the great solace and comfort of the saints, that there is a God whose name is like perfume poured out for us. So verse 20 continues, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And James is going to keep hammering this theme. He's not done yet. This is clearly a matter in which he simultaneously expects great resistance and also in which there is urgent need to address. I thought to myself that the work that the Holy Spirit is doing through these verses is not like a gentle dental cleaning. This is like a full-blown root canal, right? There are some deep-seated issues here which are going to take some force to work out. That word translated foolish by the ESV has to do with being empty or vain. Useless brings with it the idea of lazy, of shunning the labor which one ought to perform, or even barren, as in fruitless. I like Lenski's translation of verse 20. He puts it forward as, now wilt thou realize, O empty man, that the faith without the works is barren. It's as if to say that the man is as empty and hollow as the faith which he purports to have. Where the implanted word of God should be dwelling and producing fruits, instead there is just empty vanity producing nothing at all. Though the words may seem harsh, I think Manton once more is helpful. He writes, hypocrites must be roused with some sharpness. So James says, you foolish man, just as John the Baptist called people a brood of vipers. We must, by the warrant of these great examples, deal with the hypocrite more roughly, for mildness only soothes him in his error. I think there is some wisdom there. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone is just to try and wake them from a stupor which will otherwise carry them gently to hell. And so James is going to continue his attack against this false faith, one which puts itself forward as the real thing, but in reality is counterfeit. He's going to do so with two great examples out of the Old Testament, that being Abraham and Rahab. That will have to wait, Lord willing, till the next time I have a chance to preach. But in closing, let me just commend to you a few words by way of application. So ultimately, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work His word into the minds and hearts of each one of us. I trust and am thankful for the words out of Hebrews that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. With the verses we have looked at tonight, James has driven the arrow of his argument with considerable force into its target. A faith which does no works is no good, no benefit, no advantage. It cannot save. It is, in fact, dead. It can't be demonstrated, and it shuns the labor which it ought to perform. It is ultimately useless. In fact, as we've observed, it's not a very far stretch to say that it really has no existence at all. And so the obvious application, then, is for each one of us, with the aid of God by His Holy Spirit, to look inward, to consider the quality of our own faith. Now, there could certainly be application towards the consideration of others as well, but we must follow the admonition of Christ and take the log out of our own eye first. So if you find that you have nothing which could reasonably go by the title of faith in the first place, then the inspection is pretty straightforward. In that case, what is needed is to repent of your works, repent of trusting in yourself, and to believe upon Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for salvation. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you'll know if you've really done this, because your life will never be the same once you have. And yet, perhaps you think you have done so, or perhaps you're not sure if you've done so or not. You prayed a prayer at one point, you agree with the things that we talk about here in the church, but if you're honest, something doesn't seem quite right. Are you really saved? Well, after James's admonition, consider the fruit of your life. Put no stock in the things you agree with by way of examination. Rather, is the pattern of your life characterized by works of love flowing out of faith? A sacrificial and self-denying love for God first and for others second. I'm not saying, have you ever, or do you ever, do things that seem to match that criteria? I am asking, again, whether that is the enduring pattern of your life. Is it? Because if it's not, you have a phony faith, one which cannot save. Rest fully in God in Christ. Cast yourself upon Him and come all the way to Christ. It does not matter if you have maintained this phony faith for one day or for 1 year or for 50 years. A fake life preserver kept on the wall for 50 years will fail to save absolutely in the time of need every bit as much as one which was just purchased. Give no heed to what others will say. Come all the way to Christ and live. But of course, one final note. There are some of you who say, I thought I was saved, but yesterday I did yell at my kids, or the day before that I did have a lustful thought, or today I, etc. But listen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, out of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So then the key is, don't expect perfection, but don't be content nor deceived with exceptions either, right? Don't expect perfection, But don't be content or deceived by exceptions either. One will be the pattern and the other will be the deviation. You are either a new creature in Christ who struggles with and hates their sin, or you are a sinner who comforts himself with the occasional good deed. So let's let James have the last word here by God's word, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father God, again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for salvation in Christ by faith alone. And yet, Lord, our flesh, the world, the devil, the forces of sin are so deceitful, God, they would come and they would say, ah, yes, by faith alone. And so you agree with these things. You think those things are true, so you're good. But God, you are so gracious and so loving as to correct that deceit, Lord, as to show us, no, true faith which saves, true faith which has such massive implications can therefore be seen, can be examined, that there are fruits, that it works. And so, God, we thank you for that truth. We thank you that we can examine the fruits of our life, Lord, and see whether we have this faith in Christ which saves. And yet again, Lord, ultimately, at the end of it all, it is Christ, you, your work, his work on the cross, which saves. And so, God, we again thank you for your word. I pray that you would work your word into the minds and hearts of each one of us. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.